In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us in the first verse that this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And in the 13th verse of that chapter, he tells us that one of the identifying marks of the last days where perilous times shall come is that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We learn from that passage of Scripture that as time goes on, that deceivers will be more numerous and also be more skillful, not only deceiving others, but being deceived themselves. This though also, he says that perilous, in the last days perilous times shall come, but he says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's very important in this day of deception that God's people stay constantly on guard. The beloved Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:1, to believe, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits of whether they are of God, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I present those verses to you to establish, first of all, that there is deception in the world, and we're told, according to the Scriptures, that that deception will not get better, but rather will worsen and intensify as the coming of the Lord draws near. The thing that's especially on my mind this morning is that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the beloved Apostle Paul, a great man of God, tells of a time when he was caught up into the third heaven and he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He tells of a time when he was taken up into paradise. He was caught up into the third heaven. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. But he says that in paradise he heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. And it was very common among the Jews to name the atmosphere that the rain comes from, to name that as heaven. The first heaven to the Jews would be the atmospheric heaven, because we read in the Bible of a heaven that the rain comes from. We read of a heaven in the Bible that the birds fly in. That's what I'm going to refer to as the atmospheric heaven, just above that. Then to them there was a second heaven, which is the planetary heaven. Up beyond the place where the rain comes from, up above the clouds and up above the place where the birds and fowls of heaven fly, we have the planetary heavens, consisting of the sun and the moon, the stars, the comets, and the various heavenly bodies which fill the immensity of outer space, or I should say are sprinkled over the immensity of outer space. Beyond the atmospheric heaven, and then beyond the planetary heaven, there was the heaven of the heavens, which is God's abode. That's where God lives. It was this one that the Apostle Paul was taken up into. The Apostle Paul tells of an experience that he had. I set this before your minds this morning to arrive at what I really want to try to talk about today. As we have noticed, according to the Scriptures, that there is deception in the world, and that deception will wax worse and worse. And we also do read in the Bible of a sincere man of God filled with the Holy Ghost that was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. That brings me to something which stirred my mind up a great deal about the first of the year. About the very early part of the year, I was presented a book written by a woman named Betty Jo Eady, and the title of the book is Embraced by the Light. At that particular time, this book had been on the New York Times bestseller list for 32 weeks. That's quite an achievement for a book. For a book to be a bestseller for 32 weeks, and I'm not able to say if it's still on the list. I'm not able to say how many weeks it was a bestseller. But as of the very early part of the year, this book had occupied a place on the bestseller list for about 32 weeks. And at that particular time, the booksellers were selling these books faster than they could obtain them. I went through this lady's book and made quite a few notes. I wrote quite a bit in the margins comparing what she said to what the Bible says, because the reason I was doing that is that I had received calls and inquiries and been in a few conversations with people that had seen this lady appear on the Oprah Winfrey Show. Then I was presented a videotape of the Oprah Winfrey Show, which I watched twice, and on this show, the red carpet was rolled out for her, and people swallowed what she had to say like a pot of boiled okra. I found quite a few people over the country, including even a few Primitive Baptists, that seemed to be greatly influenced by what she had to say. The lady I'm talking about not only was a royal guest on the Oprah Winfrey Show, but has also been on numerous other television shows. And I've already told you a little bit about the immense popularity of a book that would occupy the bestseller list for quite that length of time. Quite a length of time, I want to say. In the book that we're talking about, this lady claims that better than 20 years ago, and that raises a question in my mind why somebody would have an experience and then wait over 20 years to write about it. But she claims that better than 20 years ago, she was in a hospital, and to this day she has not named the hospital, but be that as it may, and while she was having some surgery, she was in a room by herself, and the account that I'm talking about was not witnessed by others. There's no documentation for it, and so far she's never provided folks with the name of the hospital, but be that as it may, during that time, she supposedly had what is referred to as a death experience, and somewhere in the book, sometimes in the book, it's referred to as a near-death experience. Somehow, she can't seem to make up her mind. It's a death experience and a near-death experience. But in this experience, which she says that she had, she speaks about being taken outside of her body and spending 4 hours in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ said a great number of things to her that she writes about in the book. First of all, let me say that I firmly believe that at death the spirit and soul departs the body. I firmly believe that. That's something I've preached over and over, and it's one of my firmest contentions. We read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, that we're composed of a soul, body, and spirit. The Apostle Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." You'll find that if you'll go to the Old Testament, Genesis 25, 8 and 9, Genesis chapter 35, Genesis 49, 33, there you read of the deaths of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In every case, the Bible will tell us that they gave up the ghost and died. But you notice there was something they gave up before they died. And then we have a very clear case in 1 Kings chapter 17 of the lesson of the widow's son. And we're told here of the widow's son that had died, and the prophet Elijah comes on the scene. As Elijah prays unto the Lord, the Bible tells us that this boy revived, that is, he came back to life, because his soul came in unto him again. Now, regardless of how much we do not understand about the soul and spirit, regardless of how many questions you could ask me that I could not answer, it's plain to anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp that when that boy died, that his soul departed the body. When he revived and came back to life, the Bible says his soul came in unto him again. You know what that teaches any sensible person? That at death, the soul departs the body. In his revival, when he came back to life, his soul came in unto him again, and he revived. I'm a very, very firm believer that at death, the soul and spirit departs the body. Next, in my lifetime, I have met at least two sincere people that I knew that told me about experiences that they had when they had been declared medically or clinically dead. They had been considered medically or clinically dead by medical professionals. And folks have told me about experiences they had out of the body during that time, and then they revived. And I've met about two people in my lifetime that I'm very confident had very sincere experiences like that. My mother taught me time and time again to always consider the source. I think about one particular man that I was very close to, if I were to call his name. He's known to many people here. The man I'm talking about did not spend his life reading poetry. He didn't spend his life reading fiction and drama. And the ideas, the things he said to me, were not planted in his mind from reading fiction and drama. The man I'm talking about was a pipeline worker. Next thing, he didn't read fiction and drama because he couldn't read and write his own name, really. He might be able to scrawl it out, but he could not read and write. And the gentleman I'm talking about, who was a basic type person, I'm talking about somebody that was about as basic as anybody I've ever known, did not dream up this experience because he'd watched a lot of movies and read a lot of poetry. I can tell you about some other folk. I can also tell you about some people that I really think have just jumped on the bandwagon to write paperback books. First of all, I've said I've met at least two people in my lifetime that I think had real experiences. I've met some others that I think have more or less jumped on the bandwagon. I have read about some like this. I also bear in mind that many times people in this condition, that they're on lots of medication. This lady was taking two different types of medication. They're on lots of medication. I have said that I believe that the soul and spirit departs the body at death. I find in the Bible where the Apostle Paul had an experience where he was caught up into the third heaven. But I want to notice something. It's strange to me that here's the Apostle Paul, a great man of God that was not a whit but the chiefest of the apostles, that the Lord was going to use to write 14 books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for him to utter. Yet the lady I'm talking about, it's very strange to me that she allegedly was taken into heaven, spent 4 hours with Jesus Christ, and feels free to come back and write a book about it. It's not my purpose to stand up here to solve her. It's not my purpose to stand up here this morning and tell you that she did not have this experience. How could I do that? It was her experience if she had it, not mine. Whether it's a real experience or whether it was stirred up by medication or by the imagination, that's in her hands for me to judge. It's her experience. It's not mine. That's not my purpose. I'm not here to assault the lady. I'm not here to belittle her experience. Because at this point, you might say, it's really none of my business, and I have no authority to invade the subject. But where it becomes of concern to me is when I see some of God's people influenced by what she said on television, and I see some of God's people buying the books. I've heard about this from several states I've been in the last few months. But I want to go into her book. And I want to examine a number of things that she says Jesus Christ said to her. And I want to compare those things that Jesus Christ supposedly said to her with things that Jesus Christ said in the Bible in the presence of many, many witnesses. She says in her book that in her 4 hours that she spent in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, that she was made to understand that Jesus Christ was separate and apart from the Father. In other words, Jesus is one and he's separate and apart from the Father. That's rather strange to me because I find Jesus saying in John chapter 10, verse 30, that I and my Father are one. I find where Philip said to him, "Show us the Father." And in John 14:9, he says, "Philip, have I not been with you so long? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was that I and my Father are one. She has Jesus Christ teaching that the I and the Father are separate. Also, we find in her writings, although she doesn't say this, but in her writings, I could very quickly spot that somewhere in this lady's lifetime, she has been exposed to the Mormon teaching, and I'm not saying that to ridicule folks, I'm just saying it to let you know who I'm talking about. But sometime in her lifetime, she has been exposed to the Mormon teaching of preexistence, or maybe a little old Baptist eternal two-seedism. Because she says in her book that Jesus revealed to her that we were present with him, and we were witnesses to the creation of the world. Well, Job wasn't. You go to the 38th chapter of Job and read the first four verses, and one of the ways that God puts Job in his place, he said, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I stretched a line upon it? He said, when I established this earth, spoke it into existence, when all the morning stars sang together in glory, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, when I spoke this world into existence and established the foundations of it, where were you, Job? The obvious answer is, Job was not there. And I'll add some more to it. Neither was I, neither were you. And there's many, many things in the lady's book that I could take up this morning. I stayed very busy. I mean, filling the margins up and all this. But there's one particular thing I want to deal with this morning. There would be too much to deal with if I started taking up the various things that are advocated in this book that will not match the teachings of the Bible. But during the 4 hours that this lady allegedly spent in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, she supposedly asked Jesus this question. She said, "Why are there so many churches?" In other words, back on earth, there's so many churches teaching different things. Why are there so many churches? Jesus supposedly told her that there are so many different churches on earth because people are at different stages of spiritual development. He said all religions are good, and therefore we should not assault or criticize anybody else's religion. I put all these different religions on earth because people are at different stages of spiritual development. That's what I want to use this morning, if it's the Lord's will. I want to take up, did Jesus teach her that all religions are good? The question is, are all religions good? First of all, if the Lord Jesus Christ put all these churches here on earth because we're at different stages of spiritual development, what that sounds like to me is, it sounds to me like as I develop and grow up that we ought to be constantly changing churches. And also, she did not make it clear in the book which churches are kindergarten and which churches are elementary school, and which churches are middle school, and which churches are high school, and which churches are college. I hope the Primitive Baptist Church would at least qualify for college, or high school at least. But if we have all of these different churches because we're all at different stages of spiritual development, and we're commanded in the Bible, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, to be henceforth no more as children, but to be growing up in the Lord, then that would sound to me like that as you grow up and develop spiritually, you ought to be swapping churches all of your life. And what a confused mess that would be. The question this morning is, did Jesus Christ say to her that all religions are good, that I put all these different churches down here, I put all these different religions down here, that they're all good, and therefore we should not criticize anybody else's religion? All I want to do this morning, and it's, as I've already said, it's not my purpose to make an assault on the lady or an assault on the book. But now it becomes my business. Since I'm supposed to be a Bible preacher, and since I'm supposed to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, when people go out in the world and say that my Lord said something that I believe I can prove that he didn't say, it becomes my business to take it up at this point. I find in the Scriptures, and this may surprise a lot of people, that Jesus Christ, the so-called meek and tender little lamb, the little babe of Bethlehem, the so-called meek, tender, and mild Jesus, said more about false teachers and false religions than any other teacher in the Bible. And all the way you're going to be able to prove me wrong on that, you'll have to read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll have to add up everything Jesus said about false teachers and false religions, and then you'll have to compare that to what the Apostle Paul and Peter and Isaiah and the other writers of the Bible said about it. That's the only way you're going to be able to prove me wrong. But I say one more time, that Jesus Christ, the so-called meek and tender, mild Jesus, wouldn't offend anybody, according to some people, that Jesus Christ had more to say about false prophets and false religions than any teacher had ever taught on this earth. Jesus Christ also taught more about hell and everlasting punishment than any other teacher in the Bible. Most of what I know about hell and everlasting punishment I receive from the teachings of Jesus Christ, who is supposedly the little meek, mild lamb of Bethlehem. We come to the 7th chapter of Matthew. And the first question I would raise this morning, if all religions are good, and we should not criticize anybody else's religion, then why did Jesus Christ tell us plainly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, to beware of false prophets? Because he says, they will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He says, by their fruits shall you know them. If all religions are good, and all the prophets and teachers of these religions are good, then why did the Lord Jesus Christ plainly say to beware of false prophets? Because they come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they're ravenings. Also, we find in the 15th chapter of Matthew, verses 7 through 9, that rather than teach that all religions are good, Jesus says that it's possible to worship Him in vain. In Matthew chapter 15, we'll look at verses 7 through 9. He says to that people, well did the prophet Isaiah speak of you. This people draws nigh unto me of their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. Jesus Christ says that it is possible to worship Him in vain. If all religions are good, and it doesn't make any difference how you worship, then how could there be such a thing as vain worship? But Jesus Christ says, this people draws nigh unto me of their mouth, and they honor me of their lips. This is probably where we get the expression today, people give lip service and don't put it into action. They don't have any doing, they have lip service. I was preaching in a church in Mississippi one time, and if I named it, I believe you've been there. I was preaching in a pretty good-sized country church in Mississippi one time, and I was talking about lip service, about people that'll draw nigh with their mouth and honor the Lord with their lips, but they don't put it into action. And I said, some people will rear back and sing How Firm a Foundation while the rotten floors fall in. They told me later it happened at that church during an association. They had the building overloaded with people, and after a while, snap, crackle, and pop, nobody got hurt. I mean, they were let down gently, but they had too many people in there, and down they went. I mean, snap, crackle, and pop. They were, I don't know if they were singing How Firm a Foundation, but I was just saying that for a ridiculous illustration. Turned out I was preaching in a place where it happened. There's people that will rear back and sing Standing on the Promises while really they want to loaf on the premises. He says, they draw nigh unto me of their mouth, they honor me of their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In Matthew chapter 15, we learn there's such a thing as vain worship. We're also going to find out later, a minute or two later, you go over to John chapter 4, and in that conversation with the Samaritan woman, the Lord says, the hour cometh when the true worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said there's some things that are necessary to true worship. If there's a true worship in the world, there must also be a false worship. And we go outside the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, what the Apostle Paul taught, Jesus gave him and inspired him. And someone might say, well, you're maybe a little unfair running over to the Apostle Paul, because you're supposed to be comparing what she said that Jesus said to her with what Jesus said in the Bible. But for that matter, I can prove that if the Apostle Paul said it, that Jesus said it. Because go to Galatians chapter 1, and he'll tell you in about verses 8 through 10 that the gospel I preach, I didn't receive it of men, I wasn't taught it of men, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. But we come to the 17th chapter of Acts. And as the Apostle Paul, outside of Athens, Greece, goes to a place called Mars Hill. Out there at Mars Hill, the Stoics and the philosophers, the Stoics and Epicureans gather. And as the Apostle Paul speaks to those philosophers, the Stoics and Epicureans at Mars Hill, he says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. The first sentence that his lips, he called his audience superstitious. And next he's going to call them ignorant. I mean, this is real good pastoral psychology. I know that's a good way to start off with folks. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that all things you're too superstitious, because when I passed by and beheld your devotions, he said, I saw this altar to the ungod, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship. Now add all that up. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of Christ, told some people they were ignorantly worshiping. Jesus told some people in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, that they were worshiping in vain. He talked to the Samaritan woman about a true worship as opposed to a false worship. Doesn't sound to me like that the Lord Jesus Christ, while He was on this earth in the presence of many witnesses, and by the way, These things that you find in the Bible were things that Jesus spoke in the presence of many witnesses. They've been put to the test. I find in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and this afternoon, maybe you read that 23rd chapter of Matthew, and I'll quit in plenty of time. I see you're eager to get started, but that 23rd chapter of Matthew is addressed to religious teachers. That whole chapter is addressed to religious teachers among the Jews. And Jesus was very critical of them. He calls those religious teachers among the Jews, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. And in Matthew chapter 23, he says to those religious teachers, and watch this, he is talking to people that have a great zeal and a great evangelistic spirit. He says to those religious teachers among the Jews, he says, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte. You cross land and sea to make one convert. Well, I'll have to say this, I certainly admire their zeal. I remember it was May last May, that I went up into the logging country of northern Wisconsin, where there's not a Primitive Baptist church in 350 miles, and that particular one's very small. But I went up in the logging country of northern Wisconsin. There's some folks up there I've met a few times, no Primitive Baptist up there, and folks heard a lot about tapes, and they arranged me to preach in a little town hall for about 5 nights. Way up in the northern part of Wisconsin. And when I came back and started traveling in the south and the east among the old Baptists, word had gotten out that I'd gone way off into a place where there's no church anywhere near. And I began to notice, and I don't say this to be critical, but I began to notice that when some of my dearest friends would start questioning me about my trip to Wisconsin, the first questions that they asked me never were like this. Was the Lord with you? Did the Lord bless you to preach? Was the Lord in the meeting? Those were not the first questions. The first questions I was always asked, even by my dearest friends, was how many came out? Did enough people come out to make it worth your effort? Well, if I had the zeal of these hypocrites here, I'd be willing to cross land and sea for one proselyte. And, you know, sometimes we get it in our minds that to put forth a great effort to go somewhere and preach to five, or maybe we have a meeting and there's a lot of sickness, or maybe things go wrong, sometimes circumstances we just don't understand. People just out of the notion, and a preacher comes a long distance and the congregation is small, and we start making all kinds of excuses. I'm afraid we still have some of this how much and how many attitude in us like the world does. I would love to have the zeal of these Jewish teachers. It said they were willing to cross land and sea to make one proselyte or one convert. Did Jesus go on and say after you've converted him or changed him, after you've changed him, it's all the same because all religions are the same and one's as good as another? Listen to what Jesus said. He said to those hypocrites, he said, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, and after you've made him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Said he's worse off. And somebody might say, well, I sort of wonder about that verse. Well, let's think about it this way. And I've had some experience, I think, with things along this line. I would a lot rather deal with some person who has no religious background, that has had an experience of grace, and they've had no religious background. They have not been disappointed in religions and religious people. I would rather meet somebody like that fresh and start trying to teach them the truth than to deal with some people like I have known. I've known some folks that have no religious background. Lord would deal with them. They've had an experience of grace. And then along would come somebody from a cult or somebody from a religious group and would lead them astray. And then when you come along with the truth, they say, oh, there's nothing to that religion. I've done tried it anyhow. I tried this, and I tried that, and I wound up confused as a termite, the yo-yo, and you can prove anything by the Bible, and you think you're right, they think they're right. Can't you see that people like that are worse off than they were before? Jesus says you made them worse off. Let's also notice some of the strong language that he used talking to these religious teachers. And I've already taken a few minutes this morning to say I admire their zeal. This willingness to cross land and sea to make one proselyte, I wish I had it. But later he'll say to them in Matthew 23, verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Did you notice that Jesus did not say, here's the way to escape hell? He didn't say this is the way to escape, but he said, how can you? Now let's move over to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have the Bible account of that time where the Lord Jesus Christ, it was said of him that he must needs go through Samaria. And as the Lord goes through Samaria, the Bible records a time where he's at a well. The Bible says he's wearied his journey. And there at that well, he meets a Samaritan woman. We notice that, to begin with, this Samaritan woman is very surprised. She's astonished that Jesus, being a Jew, will even talk to her. Because she makes it very clear that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We could go back into the Old Testament and study some of the background behind this. There was a great deal of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, and that had gone on for a number of years. Great deal of hostility, and I'll say some more about that in a minute, God willing. But she says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And they began to speak about the subject of water. And you notice in the conversation, she's got natural water under consideration. She said, well, the well is deep. You have nothing to draw with. He says, whosoever drinketh of this water, this natural water, shall thirst again. And we've all been through that. Natural water satisfies the thirst for a little while, but you'll get thirsty again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I will give him, it will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. As he begins to talk to her about spiritual things, as he begins to talk to her about this living water, he tells this woman, he said, go home and tell your husband. Go tell your husband. She says, sir, I have no husband. He says, in that thou hast well said. Because he says, thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou hast now is not truly your husband. He's not your husband. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, because thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. I'm not going to stand up here this morning like a lot of preachers I've heard in the 40-some-odd years I've belonged to the Primitive Baptist Church. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and strain every leader in my neck trying to prove to you that she had not had five husbands. The Lord said she had. Someone says, well, that represents the five books of the law. A Jew didn't know anything about five books of the law. Those so-called five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to the Jew were one book. That's just one book to the Jew. To the Jews, that was the book of Moses. You ever found the Lord Jesus Christ citing a scripture and saying, in Deuteronomy it says, in Genesis it says, in Exodus it says, in Leviticus it says, in Numbers it says? No, you never did find that. You find Jesus quoting from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but he always quotes from the book of Moses. A Jewish Old Testament has the same amount of material that our Old Testament does. It has the same material. But our Old Testament is divided into 39 books. The Jewish Old Testament is divided into 22. Those so-called five books of the law to the Jew were one book. It's baffled me over the years how these folks that have so much to say about so-called five books of the law, that they never did notice that those five books of the law, most of them have Gentile names. Genesis, that's Greek, not Hebrew. Exodus is Hebrew. Greek. I'll get it in a minute. Genesis, that's a Greek word. Exodus, that's a Greek word. Those are not Hebrew names. The woman I'm talking about had five husbands. And she's, there's an old saying that's said in the Bible, when the simple sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, what's this?
Well, I'm sort of a basic character. I heard about some fellows one time went down to they went down to a lake, and out of the lake out came a little bird waddling along. One of them says, "You know, looks like a duck, walks like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, smells like a duck, got a bill like a duck. One thing for sure, can't be a duck." One of my mottos is, if it smells like a duck, looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, chances are it's a duck. And when the Lord tells her, thou hast had five husbands, all I know to assume is she'd had five husbands. But now, I want to notice something here. This woman's, the condition of this woman's spiritual life is a fitting representation. Let me start this over. The condition of this woman's natural life, personal life, is what I want to say. This woman's personal situation is a fitting representation of the spiritual condition of her Samaritan people. She had five husbands. She had a sixth who was not a legitimate real husband. Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll go to verse 24. We'll go back hundreds of years before Christ was born at Bethlehem. And we're going to learn something about the origin of the Samaritan peoples. Back in the Old Testament days, 2 Kings chapter 17, we'll start at verse 24. Hundreds of years beforehand, the Bible tells us that the king of Assyria had brought in people from five heathen cities and had filled the land. He had pushed the Hebrews out. He brings in people of five heathen cities, and it names the cities Babylon, Ava, Kuppa, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. He brings in people from five heathen cities who had five different heathen religions, and they're moved into the land of Samaria. These people are five different heathen religions. Incorporate enough Judaism into the system that they form a sixth religion, which is not a religion. I want to say that one more time. You go to 2 Kings chapter 17, start reading there at verse 24. This old king of Assyria brings in people from five heathen cities, and they have five different heathen religions. And they mix those five different heathen religions with enough apostate Judaism that they come up with a sixth religion, the Samaritan religion, which in a lot of ways resembled the Jewish religion. But it was a mongrelized hybrid of five heathen religions producing a sixth one, which is not a religion. This woman's personal life was a fitting representation of the spiritual condition of her people, where her people came from five religions, which had been mongrelized into a sixth, which is not a real religion. She had had five husbands, and now she's got a sixth, which is not really a husband. She's a fitting representation, a fitting picture of her people. Listen to what the Lord told that woman. And in my years of trying to preach to God's people, I've tried to be very plain with God's people, tried to be very open and upfront, and maybe too plain to suit a few people along the line. But it has never entered my mind to ever say anything to people like this. Jesus says to that Samaritan woman, "Ye worship you know not what." Have you ever said that to anybody? I haven't gone that far yet. If I were to say something like that, somebody might accuse me of being a smart aleck, being unkind, being cruel. But you see, Jesus could say this. This is the Son of God. He knows all about us. He told that woman, he said, "Ye worship, ye know not what." He said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He said, "You worship, you know not what." Doesn't sound to me like Jesus told all religions are good. He said, "You worship, you know not what." And this woman, in her mind, has got the idea that the main thing that's necessary to make worship acceptable is to be worshiping in the right place. Because she tells Jesus, said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is where men ought to worship the Father." She's got the idea that as long as you're in the right place. To our fathers, it was this mountain. To the Jews, it's Jerusalem. As long as you're in the right place, that makes acceptable worship. Jesus informs her that the main thing in worship is not the place but it's the spirit and the manner of it. Because he tells her, said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither at Jerusalem nor in this mountain worship the Father. But he says, God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him as worship him in spirit and truth. And he says, the hour cometh when the true worshiper. What is a true worshiper? A true worshiper is one that worships him in spirit and in truth. You see, there's some requirements to true worship. As I began to summarize what I have to say this morning, we see here that when Jesus Christ was on earth, preaching many times in the presence of many witnesses, that Jesus never did make statements like all religions are good, doesn't make any difference what you believe unless you're sincere. We find him teaching quite to the contrary. I find him in John 14, verse 6, saying to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm glad he said, I am the way, because by nature we're lost, and we'd never find the way. I'm glad he said, I'm the way. I'm glad he said, I am the truth. Because in this world today where there's so much confusion, how would we ever know the truth if he hadn't blessed us to see it? I'm glad he said, I am the life, because according to the Bible, we're dead in trespasses and sins. I'm thankful he's the way, the truth, and the life, because by nature, we're lost and confused, and we're deceived, and by nature, we're in a state of death. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.